Now the microphone is turned on. I don't know how loud it is. So turn please to Ecclesiastes 11. I don't know if you've ever heard sermons in Ecclesiastes. It's certainly not the book that I've ever heard preached through in my own experience. This was a text assigned to me for a church exam once, and looking at it and wrestling with it, I very much came to appreciate it, so wanted to bring it to you as well. So Ecclesiastes 11, and we'll read the first six verses. Let's hear God's word. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So far, the reading from God's word. When you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, and if you haven't done so recently, I can only encourage you to do that and not to, to read it maybe in too small of chunks, but get a sense for the whole book, maybe even just in one sitting, take an evening, and you can do that. You can't help but be struck by the fact that it very frankly admits that this life is full of uncertainties and that you really don't know the future. It's a very, very honest, very open book when it comes to those struggles in life. We make plans for the future, and yet we don't know their outcome. And our culture generally acknowledges, of course, this uncertainty that we have about life. There's the saying, the only thing that's certain is death and taxes. And I think it's a kind of attempt that people have to cheer themselves up in view of the fact that they really don't control the environment, they don't control what happens in this world, or cheer yourself up in view of your own limitations, as though there was some comfort in the fact that, you know, there's only those things are certain and everything else you really have no idea about. Makes you feel maybe like you're rising above it all, but it doesn't really ultimately help. Ecclesiastes would have a lot to add to that, of course, but especially this, that while you and I don't know what tomorrow holds, God does. And God doesn't just know tomorrow. He has decreed tomorrow. He holds it in his hands. You can turn there or just listen at this point to just a few verses from Ecclesiastes, and I find they're so profound in how they speak to just the reality of this life. It's Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. Just listen to this. Speaking of God, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. God has put eternity into human hearts. People know that there is eternity, that life is meant to be eternal, and yet you can't find out what God has done from beginning to end. God's work is very often hidden from us. Or Ecclesiastes 7, verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Acknowledges very, very honestly that it's tough, it's hard for us, the fact that we are just living in the moment. In terms of what we know. And so we live and work and plan with these two truths bracketing our lives. On the one hand, you and I don't know tomorrow. And on the other hand, it is thoroughly known to God, God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And given that our lives are bracketed by this, how should we live with a view to tomorrow? And I think the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, of course, the source of all wisdom, I think he's giving us here three virtues, three virtues that you and I are to cultivate that help us to plan for tomorrow, that help us to live wisely before the face of God as we're preparing for tomorrow. And the first virtue is generosity, that we are to practice generosity precisely because the future is in God's hands, and yet we don't know it. And this is in verses 1 and 2 that we read. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. What would happen if you literally threw your bread upon the waters? What would you find it if you found anything at all after many days? Whatever you would find would be completely inedible. Even if it returned to you, it would be utterly useless if you took this completely literally. Now, I don't know this for a fact, but I have a kind of a guess that this may have been in ancient Israel a sort of idiom, a saying that people would say to each other when you were wasting perhaps your resources, or maybe when you were helping somebody and it looked like it was a completely hopeless case. Oh, you're just throwing your bread upon the waters, you know, because it's going to sink, and if it doesn't sink, it gets so mushy that it's completely useless to you. Maybe some birds can eat it, or animals, or maybe the fish. But this tells you to do exactly that. Do give away what belongs to you in a way that seems to be completely not benefiting you or anybody in particular, because it will return to you somehow. And verse 2 takes this just a step further and says, give away not just some bread, which wouldn't have been that expensive for an Israelite, but give a portion, and the word even sounds like inheritance. Give a portion of what belongs to you, your possessions and property. Give it to 7 or even to 8. So it's not just to one individual, but to a group. Seems like probably people you might know. For you know not what disaster will happen on earth. And this is really urging generosity upon us. And here's why I think this. Now, it may seem as though the Bible here is telling you, give stuff away with self-interest because it's really going to help you. So do it always kind of in a way that you're ultimately taking care purely of yourself. And there's a fine difference between this and knowing that generosity in the end will benefit you. It says with any virtue, anything that helps other people, think of kindness or love or being a forgiving person. It is true that were you to practice those things, it really in the end would benefit you. And yet, of course, you are called not to do this with selfish motivation. And here's the difference. You are not just told, give stuff away because you really need to take care of yourself. Verse 2 says, give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you don't know what disaster may happen on the earth. In other words, just the possibility that disaster may hit other people should move us to be generous with what we have, which is a very different thing than saying, just because I really want to take care of myself, I'm going to give something away. This is saying, this is looking at your heart and saying, Are you giving away what belongs to you just because you want to get something in return, or because you are concerned that disaster might hit someone and they will have no way of coping with it? And yet, of course, verse 1 says, you will find it after many days. After many days, it will yet benefit you. And here's how it may benefit you. First of all, your generosity may incline somebody to help you. You were a person who, without any compulsion, you're not obligated to help somebody. You don't have to, but you do so. And later, when you are in need, the person may remember how generously you helped them, even though there is no way that they could reciprocate that generosity. And they may be inclined to help you, or your generosity may enable them to help you. Think of I think of, at this point of an example with friends of mine, people through whom I was converted through a PCA church in Pensacola, Florida, who helped me through college. And I was a history major. I was not exactly a candidate for a lucrative job. And yet they very willingly helped me, simply because they wanted me, who did not grow up in a Christian home, to have the benefit of a Christian education. And in the end, that put me in a position where, were they ever to be in need, we could provide for them. So generosity can accomplish that. It can incline or enable people to help us, but it doesn't always. And of course, neither should we expect that it will. True generosity excludes this selfish motivation. True generosity ultimately is Christ-like. Think of 2 Corinthians 8. You can come back to this verse for so many reasons, but 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, that Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. This is true generosity. He was not under any compulsion to give himself away for us, and that makes us rich. And God is here calling us, Jesus is here calling us to practice that same kind of generosity toward others, precisely because disaster may strike in other people's lives or in our own. True wisdom would lead us to be generous because we don't know tomorrow. But there's another virtue that we're to cultivate, that kind of generosity, but also foresight. And this is in verses 3 and 4. This may seem at first when you're reading it like rather obvious statements, but of course they are quite profound. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. So on the one hand, practice generosity. On the other hand, foresight. And the kind of foresight that comes from learning out of your experience. So take rain, for example. Sometimes rain hits almost without a warning. And sometimes what looks like rain clouds, and you're immediately to have this downpour, just blows over, and here it goes further east usually, and there is no rain. And yet from experience, you learn that certain kinds of rain clouds ultimately bring rain. So this is telling you that you are to observe what is happening in the world and whether there's any kind of regularity in behavior on the part of people, for instance, and to prepare that certain actions, certain developments have consequences. And planning for tomorrow that you and I don't know, but that is in God's hands, should lead us to practice that kind of foresight, that kind of planning. And this morning I mentioned one of the ways that I think we'll be dealing with challenges from the LGBT agenda, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, sexual agenda, which of course is running completely contrary to biblical sexual ethics. And I think part of the way that we apply this to our lives and to us as a church community is, first of all, we are likely, I think, to deal with Christians, of course, who, and people throughout history, have struggled here and there with same-sex attraction. It's going to become more and more plausible for people who are struggling with same-sex attraction to give into it. Culture everywhere says it is fine. In fact, even often culture in the church says sexuality is so tremendously important that unless you are enjoying it, you really are not living a full life. And a person with same-sex attraction will say, I want what my heterosexual friends are having. And there will be more and more Christian voices that tell them, indeed you should. Make use of gay marriage and live it out. So seeing these developments in our culture should lead us to realize that sadly, it is becoming less and less plausible when we want to tell somebody, you know, the Bible is just so crystal clear. Do not give in to your homosexual, lesbian desires. It's going to be less and less plausible to that person to think, oh, yes, indeed, you're right. True, God's word says this. What we have to try to do more. We can never, of course, stop simply quoting scripture to our brothers and sisters, but we have to realize that part of thinking of future consequences is also developing and thinking through a positive vision of why biblical view of sexuality really is the one that is so important for human flourishing. Why singleness is not really a lesser form of existence than married life. After all, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was as human as you can be and was single. We need to prepare for the challenges that are almost certain to come our way if they're not already upon us. But foresight would take you a step further. It would also make you think that, well, challenges are likely to come and difficulty is likely to come from many different directions. So on the one hand, if the clouds are full of rain, they will eventually empty themselves. If you're living in this cultural climate, it will eventually pour in the church too. But also, if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. Sounds like a kind of a tautology, so obvious. But what it's saying to you is that there will be consequences that you will not be able to undo, and you need to prepare for one or the other possibility. You know, for a farmer, this might mean a tree falls either on your barn or on the sheep pen, and they're kind of in different directions. And if you cannot immediately take the tree away, you better think of, well, what are you going to do? If it falls on the barn, you better have some plan in mind for what you will do with the animals that were in that barn. Or if it falls on the sheep pen, you better have something in mind for the sheep. You can't just hope that it will really fall neither on one or the other, but kind of to the west and miss both things. And I think just as there will be challenges that we will face with in terms of LGBT issues within the church, and we need to have a good answer prepared. So of course, from the culture outside, be prepared too that, you know, from different directions, there may be legal challenges, there may be much more restrictions on freedom of speech. And if we are not, if we're sort of hoping that it will blow over or it just will not hit us, or if we think, well, we'll be able to somehow fly under the radar, we are simply being foolish. We need to prepare that eventually the tree will fall and it will come down on one side or on the other, and we better be ready. But there's a caveat. Of course, you need to plan. You need to have a really good, let's say, worked out vision, positive vision for a biblical view of sexuality and marriage and singleness. You need to have even some thoughts as to what legal help you might seek if we as a church were threatened in some way. But then it says in verse 4, "He who observes the rain, he observes the wind, will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap." In other words, do not wait for the perfect opportunity to act and in the end miss a good opportunity. If you know that there is somebody who needs help, whether it's in the area of sexuality or how they think about their marriage or whatever it may be, you may not have the most perfect words. You may not have read the best books on the topic. But if you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you love that brother or sister or your neighbor who is not a brother or sister in the Lord, then don't be afraid to act and to speak into their life. Don't be afraid and think to yourself, well, I haven't quite worked it out perfectly. We never will be perfectly ready. Do not wait so long that you miss an opportunity. In some ways, if I can just take an example from our lives where we did not act quite as wisely when we lived in Toronto, we had a neighbor next door. I was first when we moved, she was a single woman, we think a widow, a Somali Muslim woman who had many children and who was really fairly friendly to us. And Justine and I often talked how wonderful it would be to invite her into our apartment and just have tea, just to get to know her. She seemed friendly enough, but we thought they're Somali Muslims. We're Christians, of course, we want them to be converted, but boy, will they even want to come, and what can we serve them? Will they eat anything? Will this be too awkward? When is a good time? And eventually the lady married a man who was far more extreme in his devotion to Islam than she seemed at first. And the opportunity was lost. There was now no way that you could invite that couple. They would surely say no. They didn't want to ride in the elevator with you. The husband didn't, let alone come into your home. So don't wait for the perfect opportunity. I think we're too much waiting just for the perfect moment. Don't wait for the perfect moment to act. Seize a good one and pray for God's blessing. So in view of an unknown tomorrow, cultivate generosity, cultivate foresight, but also cultivate humble resolve. And this is verses 5 and 6. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So this is written, of course, in the ancient world. You know, you had no X-rays, and you couldn't go to an ultrasound and see precisely how a baby in the womb is developing. And of course, for people, it was a great mystery, precisely how a baby is developing within the womb of a person. How does a woman who has just conceived go from, well, not having anything remotely looking like a baby to finally giving birth to a human being? And that was hidden. It's a great mystery, and I think we can still appreciate what God's word is telling us, what a marvelous mystery it is, the way human life develops in a person. But of course, something so much grander is hidden from us. The work of God who does everything. God's entire work, his purpose in history. And that's profoundly humbling to realize that we know, on the one hand, of course, in terms of God's purposes in history, that all who are appointed to eternal life will believe. We know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. But beyond that, we have no idea what God has planned to do. Nobody could have ever foretold in early 1600s that the United States would become what it is today, or that Canada would develop into what it is today, or what would happen with the fates of countries and kingdoms, and of course in our personal lives. There is no way you would have known where the journey of this life would take you. You do not know the work of God who does everything. What is God accomplishing? This is driving us toward humility. What is God accomplishing through all these successes and failures in your life? There are no doubt events that you can look back on that seem profoundly disappointing to you. And if you are letting them do to you as a believer what God intends for them to do, you would have been drawn to prayer to seek God's help. Now looking back, you can see how God caused you to grow through them. You've probably had successes where you were tremendously happy for the developments, and yet later relationships turned sour perhaps, or an employment opportunity that seemed so good perhaps did not quite work out as well. Who knows? What exactly is God accomplishing in our lives through all these events? We ultimately do not know beyond the general truth that God is doing his good and perfect will. Think of Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11. The race is not to the swift. Isn't that wonderful to realize the race is not always to the swift? Nor the battle to the strong. Nor bread to the wise. Nor riches to the intelligent. Nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. Time and chance that are fully in God's control, and that God unfolds according to the plan that only he knows. And yet, God's word is telling you that humbling as this is, this should actually move you to do your duty, not paralyze you with the sort of fear that, well, I have no idea what tomorrow is going to bring, but instead, verse 6 says, so since you do not know, focus on what you do know. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, don't withhold your hand. For you don't know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. True humility, if it is true humility, would make us people of resolve. It would say, there is so much that I simply don't know, but I do know my duty to the Lord. He's called me to be salt and light. The Lord has given me opportunities in this life. He has given me gifts and abilities. The Lord has given me a church community. He has put people across my path. And let me sow the seed. Let me go to work. In the morning and in the evening and everywhere in between, you do not know which one of your efforts the Lord will bless. So go at it. Don't look back. Put your head to the plow, your hand to the plow, because you don't know which the Lord will prosper, which he will bless. How could you ever have this kind of view about tomorrow unless you know that God is good to you? How could you ever so confidently leave tomorrow in the Lord's hands and say, I will just do what the Lord has called me to do. I will just focus on the things I can accomplish, and I will not worry about precisely where the Lord is driving at in my life. How, unless you know that the Lord has been good to you? And you can find such confidence, you can find it only when you look to the God who is sovereign over all of history and who used his sovereignty for your good, who used it in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can only be, you can only have this kind of peace and confidence about tomorrow if you know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You may turn there, or again, simply listen in Romans chapter 5. I'll read a few verses for us. Romans 5, listen to verse 6 and following. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, how can you be practicing all those virtues you're called to, and virtues that we fail in every day, and leave your worry about tomorrow to God unless you know in Jesus Christ that God indeed is a God of love towards you because he didn't spare the Lord Jesus Christ. See, without Jesus, it is impossible. If you're looking to your circumstances, you'll forever be guessing, he loves me, he loves me not. That is not where you will find God's love. But it is ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ where you look to him and you see, we know that God loves us. Not because everything has worked out in my life precisely the way I hoped and prayed, but because he didn't spare Jesus. And Ecclesiastes, of course, is telling you that this is the kind of attitude you need to have for tomorrow. And look at how Romans 5 goes on. It's telling you that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the best confidence about tomorrow. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. The book of Ecclesiastes, I'll turn back to it. The book of Ecclesiastes ends with this. It gives you a summary of your duty to God. Verse 13 of chapter 12. The end of the matter. Now that all has been said and done, here's what you need to come away with. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Tomorrow is unknown to us, and not only that, Ecclesiastes is saying, there will be a judgment. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only can you have confidence for the next day, you know that if you're justified by his blood, then when all your deeds are brought into the light of God's judgment, you will be saved from the wrath of God through his blood. Only if you know Jesus in this way can you have the kind of confidence and practice those those virtues. Think of how Jesus fulfills this passage. You're called to practice generosity. And we heard this morning of Jesus giving himself away. He practiced that generosity that you and I are called to. You and I are called to have foresight, and Jesus laid down his life knowing precisely what his death would accomplish. He did plan for tomorrow, and his planning for tomorrow included having to die. And of course, he acted with humble resolve. He accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do. He had to be humble to accomplish that work, and he had to be fully resolved because obedience would take him to the cross. So as you think about tomorrow, literally your Monday, and all that is waiting for you, for some of us there may be a full day, for others maybe it's a bit more relaxed. Think of tomorrow as being in the hands of God our Father, who gave up his Son to benefit you. It belongs to your Heavenly Father. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Christ is yours, then whatever tomorrow holds, it will work out for your good, and you can practice all these virtues: generosity, foresight, and humble resolve, doing your duty. Amen. Let us pray.